Please turn with me to Psalm 56. And while you're turning there, I did want to mention, especially since today, I believe there are more grandparents than there are parents today. So if we were to add to Psalm 27, we would say, instead of like arrows in the hand of a warrior, for the children of one truth, we would say something like shot in the arm or geritol in the stomach of us old timers. So are the grandchildren of one's old time. Praise the Lord for grandchildren as well. Psalm 56. Let's pay heed to God's word. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. That's not 56. I'm going, wait a minute. That's not what I say. Okay, 56. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps. And they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cried out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do rest in it, in you. Father, as we study and contemplate this psalm, we pray for your presence to be with us. I pray that the Spirit would be upon me as I give them your word. And Lord, might it be a blessing to all, particularly might it be of glory to you, our great God and Father. And we praise you in Christ's most blessed name. Amen. You know, as we live our life, we constantly see and hear people continually tormenting us, talking about us behind our backs, presenting our views in the wrong light, bringing sadness to us and disgust to our God and our Father. And David felt the same way in this psalm. Most likely this psalm, they believe the closest time in David's life was probably in 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 15, where it talks about David has been captured by the Philistines, and he feigned being insane before the king of Gath in order to escape. So David is in the middle of being turmoil, seeing turmoil, being ridiculed by this king, and so he's crying out to God. Note that at the front of this, it says, to the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands. The commentators were definitely not universal in what this is. But I, you know, some of them said that, and I agree with them, and I think it is speaking. It's just, it's a tune. It's speaking of the tune that the psalm is supposed to be sung to. They often sang these, much like you know the story, the song of what child is this? Well, the tune for that is Greensleeves. So some people will just call it Greensleeves. It's the same tune. Then it also talks about Mictum of David. Again, there was certainly no certainty in what that was. Most likely, I think, again, it was probably a musical term, although if you look at Psalm 56 through 60 and look at the notes on it, they all use mictum. But then 52 to 55, they use contemplation. And most of the psalms that David write, he just says, a psalm of David. So it's got something to do with I suspect, contemplation, psalm. You know, he's saying something that it's hard for us to understand. So let's look at the exposition of this psalm. I did this psalm about 21 years ago, so I went back and reviewed kind of what we had done in 2001, and so I want to go over that. And then I started asking myself a few questions that I then want to kind of expand on the psalm as I sat and thought about what was introduced and mentioned in the psalm. Verse 1 and 2, of course, we see that David is crying out to God. It said, be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Just like many of us, we are constantly tormented by tormentors. And David, interestingly enough, does not start out by saying, God, judge these people. Remove this from me. Instead, David recognizes that God is, all of this is coming from God. It's not coming from the men just by accident. He recognizes that God is certainly just in bringing this trouble to him and having him being tormented day in and day out. So he doesn't go right to God and say, please remove these as often we do. David first recognizes the situation that he's in and recognizes who he is, and that is that he's a sinner. So what he does is he comes to God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what we need to do when we get into troubles, is we need to recognize where they're coming from, and we need to recognize our sinfulness and cry for mercy, just like David did. Verse 3 and 4 appears to be a chorus because it's essentially almost identical to the verses 10 and 11. It says, whenever I am afraid, in verse 3, and in verse 11, I will not be afraid. So he's talking about how to handle the situation when a person is being tormented and they're afraid. And so a solution in both cases, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I will put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? So the solution, David points out, is that we trust in God. We go to God. We don't look at the tormentors and say, oh, what are we going to do? We don't look at the stock market and see that it's gone down 21% since the start of the year. But we go to God and say, God is in control. When we are afraid, we should go to God, and in particular, praise him for his word. David understands that the only way that he knows of God primarily is to go to God's word and to listen to it and see what it says about God. And lastly, in these, he reminds himself that says, what can flesh do to me? He realizes he does not need to fear man. Because what can flesh do to him if God is in control? And he reminds himself of that. And then in verse 5 and 7, he points out that the natural activity of ungodly men, all day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. And then he asks God, shall they escape by iniquity? And then finally, he says, in anger, cast down the peoples, O God. He he points out again that unbelievers, that's the duty, that's not the duty, but the actions continually of unbelievers is to point out and to say things that make believers look bad. They twist their words. They gather together and plot against him. But then David says, shall they escape by iniquity, by or through their iniquity? He's reminding God, these are sinners, God. Are they going to escape by persecuting me, sinning in that way against you, but yet you're not going to do anything? And he asked God in anger, cast down the people. He asked not because he's angry at the tormentors, though he is. And he doesn't come to them and say, I think they're sinners. Therefore, because I think they're sinners, you should come down on them. He reminds God, as we say oftentimes in the Psalms, he reminds God that they are sinning against you. And in your anger against sin, because you're a holy God, then please judge them. Then in verse 8 and 9, he goes and says, you wonder my wanderings. Put my tears into your body, in your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. So he reminds God that God knows everything that is happening to him. He knows his wanderings. And just like in olden days and even today, you put new wine in good bottles. He's asking God, in a sense, to hide those tears and trouble that he has in a bottle. And he also reminds them that, as we see in many places, that his times are written in a book. God writes down the things that we do and knows, and they're hidden in the book of life that describes our salvation. And then again, we have the chorus in verse 10 and 11. Again, points out, reminds himself, and to the readers, in God, we go to God when we are having troubles. Then in verse 12 and forward, we have a break in the psalm. In the initial part of the psalm, it looks like David is trapped in the cave, and he's crying out for God to bring him out of the cave and to remove the tormentors. And then 12 and 13 looks like he's actually been removed from the cave. And he's reminding himself that I have given vows and I need to complete those. He said, vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you. So he reminds himself that he has vows, and then he reminds himself what the vow was, and evidently it was to praise God when he was released. And he praises God that God delivered him from his soul from death. And David is exalting God and giving God glory, not just because he was released, but it's because he was released and so he could walk before God in the light of the living. So he isn't pleased just because he got away safely, but he's got a purpose in his life. His life is to walk before God. And in the light of the living, in the light of, in the presence of the Holy Spirit and the living God. So he's exalting for that, and he's praising God for it. Now, if you look at applications just through that part, you know, I would point out that one, we find out that we should always begin our prayers by asking for mercy because we're sinners. And also, and secondly, it's fine to be afraid. It's how you handle that fear that tells of your eternal state. It must drive us to God, the only one to trust in. And then thirdly, the psalm teaches us that God knows us intimately. And because of this, we can trust in him to take care of our problems, especially when we are in distress. And the chorus reminds us that we should continually praise God for his word, for saving us from death. We should remind ourselves, as the chorus does, that it's in God that we trust. And then lastly, the last thing we learn is you should remember your vows. So in light of that, going through the scriptures there and finding out what they had to have, I started to ask myself questions. One of the first questions that came to my mind was tormentors. Why do we have so many tormentors? I mean, we know it's because of sin, but God could have just made it aware and caused the problems that sin brings without seemingly continually to pick at and to send tormentors and send bad days and sad days to believers. But God doesn't do that. And in fact, if you start looking around in Psalms, you find out that there are many Psalms that start out talking about how the writer is tormented. And in fact, there's a whole genre of Psalms that are called the Psalms of Lament. There were so many of them. And just in particular, I just thumbed through and you can find almost the exact same thing of speaking of being tormented in Psalm 25, 1 through 3, Psalm 55, 1 through 3, Psalm 57, 1, Psalm 86, 6 and 7, Psalm 102, 1 and 2, and Psalm 120, 1 and 2. So just off, just a quick reference, you can see that. So it does. There's a lot of them. And then it's interesting to ask why. Of course, sin is at the root of it. I mean, sin entered into it and torment came to all of God's creation. But we also must remember that why it is happening, it is decreed by God for our good. As it says in Romans 8, all things work together for good. The problem is that we don't often consider good what God is doing to us. Our definition for good is what makes me feel good, what makes me feel well, makes me praise God. But that's not what God's definition of good is. God's definition of good is that it's bringing us closer and closer to the likeness of Christ so that we can worship Him and praise God more. I've told this many times, but during graduate school, the favorite verse that we had when we were doing experiments, and of course, most of your experiments, as you'll find out as a scientist, about 99% of them fail. It's the ones that are successful that are exciting. But every time we had one fail, especially my best friend in grad school, was a dear Christian, we'd look at each other and say, yeah, Romans 5. But we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So it's the way to look at tribulation. So in that same light, ask yourself the question, how should we react to tormentors in light of that? How should we deal with them? Do we deal with them all the same way? What about the verses that tell us to turn the other cheek? Well, in order to answer that, there's basically three different types of situations that you can look at. One would be the act of the unbeliever. And then because David wrote this, David is Jew, I thought, okay, well, what would be the typical reaction of a Jew? Not a believing Jew necessarily, but just a Jew. And then finally, of course, we always want to consider what's the correct reaction from a Christian. Well, an unbeliever, when he sees all this torment and all these problems, the unbeliever really can't do anything other than sit there and just go, bummer. This just happens. It's just bad luck. It's bad karma. There's just nothing you can do about it. They can be fatalistic and say, well, God, it's just been determined to be that way. And the Jew, knowing that God has said that he will give them a nation and he will make them a great nation, the Jew looks at the torment and says, well, we're God's people. He'll bring victory to us eventually. All we need to do is just keep going and going. And you see that if you think of what Israel, how Israel even today handles most problems. We're God's people, at least those that would be practicing Hebrew or Jews. We're God's people. God has promised that he's going to make things right. So we'll go through all of this, but we know God will eventually give us victory. And just as David, in one sense here, says, they know in the end God is holy, and that he's going to, one time, sooner or later in his anger, he's going to judge these people, and that's going to be the end of them. And the Christian, when the Christian looks at it with a good understanding, the Christian looks at it and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Working in and through me to your glory. Thus, our efforts should be as ambassadors of the gospel. When people are tormenting us and so forth, it's so easy to come back and torment them and argue with them, try to shove the scriptures down their throat. But God's and the Bible, especially in the New Testament's message, is that we should be presenting the gospel to them. Trace does that a lot when his preaching's reminding us that we don't go back and just feel badly that they're doing this, feel badly for them, and feel bad about the whole situation, wish that they were condemned and trouble would come to them. But no, it's an opportunity to present the gospel to them. And our hope should be that we can convince those tormentors to not be tormentors, but to be followers of Christ, to be brought to salvation. Now, another question that came along as I looked at this psalm is verse 3. Whenever I'm afraid. And then down 11, it also says when I'm afraid. And I asked myself, is it okay for David, who was a Jew, but he was a believer, so he's the same thing as a Christian. Is it okay for Christians to be afraid? And he presents that before God. It's not something that's wrong. Being afraid is a reaction to what is happening to us. There's not a problem in us being afraid. The question is, what do we do when we are afraid? That's the key, how you deal with it. The first thing you realize is that man indeed can do something to you. You know, he says in here, what can man do to me? Well, man can do a lot to you. He can kill you. He can take all your goods. He can beat you up pretty badly. But still, God says, I am watching out for you, and I am working all things to good. So we have to understand when we're afraid that we have to remind ourselves that God is in control and God will bring victory. And I think it's particularly when you think about David and the Israelites, they at least in their mind, they knew God was bringing them victory in the sense that God was going to give them a nation. And I think in those situations, in various places like you see in other prophets and in miracles, just before miracles, I mean, people will talk about God has said this and he will do this. And God will give victory in those senses in a physical way. But the majority of time that the scriptures are talking about God giving victory, it's in a spiritual way, not in a physical way. He is giving us protection. But again, our problem is that we don't understand, we don't define protection the same way. God defines protection as seeing that his plans for each of us are carried out to completion. That's what he's protecting us for, ultimately to his glory. Then the next question I ask myself, well, David here is, he's asking in verse 7, shall they escape by iniquity? in anger, cast down the peoples, O God. So it sounds to me like he's judging the people. Is it right for David to ask God to judge his tormentors? Is it right for us to ask God to judge others, to judge sinners? And that, again, we have to look at the motive. They're living in sin by doing evil to David and God's people. He asked correctly, they're leading a sinful life. Are you going to judge them? And of course, in the end, God does judge them because it's unto his glory. But when it comes, and God is just in judging all of his creation. One, he created it, he's God. And two, that creation has sinned against him, a holy God, so he's perfectly just in judging them. But what about our judging one another? Taking David's situation and expanding it a little bit, we're often told, you hear it all the time, particularly by unbelievers, you can't judge me. The Bible says you shouldn't judge. Matthew 7, haven't you read? Matthew 7 says you can't judge me. And therefore, of course, the implication is always, well, then you can't tell me what to do is right and wrong because you can't judge me. Well, the problem with that is Matthew 7 doesn't say for me not to judge sin, because not only Matthew 7, but Matthew 18 speaks of judging. What do you do when people are sinning in the church? 1 Corinthians 5 talks about what to do with sinners that are disobedient believers. Titus 1:13 talks about judging within the church and handling those sinners. So we are to judge. It's just that we have to be very careful when we judge, because we have sin in us. God doesn't have to worry about that because he does not have sin. So his motives are always pure. But our motives are not always pure. And that's what gets us into trouble. We have to be very careful when we judge and make sure that our motives are the right and we're following what God's word says about it. We must do it as needed for the glory of our holy God, but not near as often as probably many of our unholy motives would cause us or move us to. Talked about this a little bit, but verse 8 and 9, I asked the question, can we trust in physical and material victory along with David? Again, I went through most of that. Just to rehash it, I think David and the Israelites could trust that God eventually is going to give them that nation. And I think many of the prophets that, went before people and said, well, this is going to happen, they could say that, and they could trust that that physically and materially was going to happen because God had told them. I mean, they had direct revelation. But I don't think we can do that ourselves. I think, though, spiritually, we can indeed say that God spiritually protects us. Again, for the reason. Then lastly, what about it? You guys are escaping into hiding God. You're not living in reality. This is escapism. You're just hiding in your God. We often go, oh. Well, the answer to that is, yeah. What better place to hide than in my God? He's holy, just, merciful. He's in control and he commands all things. There is no better place to hide than that. So if you want me to escape there, praise the Lord, I'll escape there. But then they go, what about trusting in our military, our technology? Boy, I just cringe anytime you watch on news and they talk about how great and powerful we are and the technology we have. There's just no way that, you just cringe and go, it's seldom you hear, it used to be that you heard it often, but seldom that you hear, no, it's if God protects us and gives us that. It says in Psalm 44, 1 through 3, victory comes by God, not by our might. And specifically, it says, we have heard with our eyes, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, the days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the people and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. If we have victory, it's because God favors us. Remember also that just because God brings victory, he also brings troubles and tormentors. So in conclusion, with the entry into God's creation of sin, of course, life became much more difficult. Along came tormentors, hard times, difficulties, sad happenings, etc. After living 70 years and seeing how men often treat one another in their fight for power, I find it much easier to understand Solomon when he looks at man's life and he says in Ecclesiastes 2, then I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful. Well, the train agrees. And his work burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. We have a train when we go to the Winfield Bluegrass Festival. There's a train that runs right alongside the festival. And of course, anytime anybody gets up on stage and the thing starts blowing and it goes by fairly often, they all stop and play some song about trains. You know, if I had my dulcimer, I could play you a train song, but I don't have that. So we'll just have to. To be happy in life and death, man must understand his position as a sinful man before a holy God. And that is that God shall destroy you forever. As you see in Psalm 52, where it says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction. Like a sharp razor working deceitfully, you love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and upright you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at you, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. That's a great life message. Here is the man who did not make God his strength. The only meaningful life is, of course, one devoted to following God and his commands. Consider Hebrews 11. Consider David and Solomon. All of the great men of the Old Testament, they're remembered for their faithfulness, not for their victories in battle. So when you're sitting around considering and looking back at your career, one's life, one's legacy, you need to remember that it's not what is written in the history books. I mean, consider the pharaohs, Alexander the Great, Caesar, Hitler, Churchill, Stalin, Mao Tse-tung, Roosevelt, Reagan, etc., etc. They all did great things, but did they? The question is, did they follow and obey the true calling of the God of the universe, Jehovah, Christ and the Holy God, the triune God? That's what is important. Let us consider Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Thus may our true hope be that God will make us to know our end and what is the measure of our days, and that the Lord will show us, as he did David, that our hope is in him alone. With that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for this psalm, and for the great reminder that, Lord, we lead a life not to please ourselves, but to please you. To learn your commandments, to follow your commandments, to keep your commandments. Not because you are God and you demand that, although that is certainly a good enough reason. But ultimately because it brings you the glory that is due a triune God. And for that, we praise you and pray for your blessings upon us as we go out this week. Lord, we praise you in Christ's most holy name. Amen.